Curtains. Drapes, veils, curtains, you're thinking the national debt is $34 trillion in climbing. We have wars in Ukraine and Middle East, and Xi has plans on Taiwan, and we're marching towards an unthinkable election. And I probably should be more concerned about AI and cybersecurity and deepfake videos, but I don't really understand that stuff. And I've got three friends with cancer, and I'm not feeling so well myself, and my marriage has been better, and I'm going to miss my quarterly goals, and the doctor says I got to get my blood pressure down, and I'm behind an email, and I'm behind on sleep, and curtains. Show up at church looking for a little hope, a little inspiration, a little transcendent moment, connection with God, something, and this clown is going to talk about curtains. There's a chapter in the Bible about curtains. Why is there a chapter in the Bible about curtains? Why in the world would God care about curtains? So good morning. I'm not sure if I'm channeling you just yet, but good morning. It's a gorgeous day. Hope you've enjoyed the week. Hope you have good plans for a Sunday without football for a while and all of that. And greetings to those joining us at the O1 in Vernon Hills and Crossroads and Highland Park or at home or wherever. So, look, I think actually that Exodus 26 is going to be better than you expect. This is the 20th message in this sermon through Exodus. We have about 14 to go. God has so far, he's gotten the Jews out of Egypt, and we're now in this long section where he's getting Egypt out of the Jews, where he's trying to change this group of people who have been slaves to Pharaoh and help them have an identity as the children of God and help them to live into that. So there's now a new deal. Exodus 24 was the new arrangement, the covenant that God has signed, in a sense, with Moses. And the people are now, they need to sort of move in the direction of honoring the covenant, keeping up their end of the deal. And so he's trying to change them. He's trying to create in them opportunities to draw more deeper into his presence. God is also trying to position them, and this is a subtext not really that gets a lot of thought, but he needs to position this group of people to survive for the next 1,400 years. So most cultures don't last that long. Most nations, most tribes, most families, they just don't last that long. You have to be healthy, you have to be vibrant, you have to be internally and externally strong in order to survive for 1,500 years. But this is the group, the deal was made with Abraham in Genesis 15, and this is the group through whom God is going to deliver the promised Jewish Messiah. And so you've got all of that in the background. God needs to position his people in order to survive. And so we enter into this section that is surprising. It's extended. It's the biggest topic in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the five books written by Moses. This is the biggest topic, the instructions about the tabernacle. And this is, it's not what we expected when we're reading along. You would expect right now that God would be giving Moses the Ten Commandments. That's what he said. He called Moses and some others up initially, Aaron and his sons and some elders, and they sort of go halfway. And then Moses has now gone further up the mountain, through the clouds, through the fire. There's language here that leads us to believe, wow, is Moses sort of having a vision, having some sort of apocalyptic, transcendent, like John in the book of Revelation? He's in heaven, or he's looking into heaven. He sees some. Is what he's seeing a real temple in heaven? Is what he's seeing just a replica that he's supposed to build? For whatever reason, we get six chapters and 40 days, And it's not even a dialogue. Moses doesn't ask any questions. As far as we can tell, Moses doesn't say anything. It's just God giving instructions to Moses about building this tabernacle. So last week I noted that he was having this tabernacle built, not so that he had a place to stay. You know, God doesn't need a place to live, and if he did, he wouldn't, you know, we couldn't build anything that was going to contain him. He's having something built that is making a point to the people. So there's lots of speculation about what this tabernacle looked like. Here's an image of one artist. Here's an image then of the inside of the tabernacle. We sort of looked at that. It's got the menorah, the candles, the table where the bread is. And then behind this other curtain, you can see on the far right of the structure, you can see the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God rests between the two wings of the cherubim. That's all behind that veil. And then here's one other image, just so that you get this framed. So this in the far right corner, you see a little boy and his dad, perhaps, pointing back down to the tribe. So this is the way it gets arranged. And the key thing to see here is that God has shown up in the middle of the camp, right? That's the point that's being made. God is showing up. So last week I talked about the fact that, they weren't being instructed to go to a mountain and climb the mountain to get close to God. God had come right into the camp. He was right there in the center of camp. We noted that this building was not very big, but it's more significant. You know, I mean, you can think of all the big buildings that have been built. You think of all the important historical structures, the pyramids and the Parthenon and, right, those kinds of facilities. The tabernacle is designed by God. He's the interior decorator. He's giving all the specifics. This is the most important building. The tabernacle, by the way, often tabernacle and temple, those terms are used somewhat interchangeably. They're not exactly the same. The tabernacle was mobile because they're going to have 40 years of wandering around in the desert. They're going to have to carry this. It's made with tents. The temple will be the same, effectively the same design, but it's a permanent structure. So the tabernacle or the temple is very important, full of symbolism. And last week, what we saw was that the designs started in the very center, in the interior. And so we were looking there in the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, which was this gold box, 3 foot by 4 foot, that into which the Ten Commandments were to be placed, and then on top of which would be between the wings of these angels, the cherubim, would be the place where God would more fully manifest his presence. And then I went on to say, look, let's not miss the point. You will, by the way, you will fail the quiz at the end of the series if you don't understand that the book of Exodus is pointing to Jesus, because over and over we keep saying, this is really about Jesus. This is all about Jesus. You got to see how this is pointing to Jesus. So last week I said, let's just note the fact that Jesus is the tabernacle, right? So I cited John 1:14, this verse in the beginning of the Gospel of John that said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt in the Greek, but also in the Hebrew, the same term, is the word that can be translated tabernacle. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So in case we're slow and we don't get that the tabernacle is pointing to Jesus, we get it right here. The Word, God, Jesus, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, right? The Logos. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. And so we looked at that, and I said, Jesus will make this claim very boldly and very specifically towards the end of his earthly ministry. He will stand on the temple steps, again, temple, tabernacle, sort of interchangeable. He'll stand on the temple steps and say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And he's talking to the physical structure. They think he's talking about the physical structure that Herod the Great had had 10,000 people working on for 46 years. And they're just like, what are you talking about? Destroy it in 3 days, we'll rebuild it. No, that couldn't happen. He's talking about himself because he's the intersection of heaven and earth. He's the place you go to for forgiveness of sins. He's the place where God and man meet. He's the new temple. And then went on to say, and then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, look, we become the temple. When we come to faith, when we confess our sins, when we embrace Christ, when the Spirit of God comes to live in us, we become a temple of God. So, that was last week. We now continue on in Exodus chapter 25, and I am reading I'm going to read the six verses that were read, and I'm going to drop down a little bit lower as well. So make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. So the colors likely significant. Blue sort of has this heavenly vibe to it. In Exodus chapter 24, we saw that Moses and some of the others got called up and they saw God, remember, and they said they saw God, and then they described God by talking about the paving stones that were under his feet. So they obviously weren't looking up at God. They were looking down at the paving stones, and they said that the paving stones were made of this color lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. So there's a sense that blue is sort of heavenly, and then purple is sort of royalty, because the dye to dye a robe purple was rare, and so it was expensive. So only wealthy people or royalty had purple colors. And then red, the other color used here, obviously speaks to blood. So make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim. So these are the guardian angels, right? So most angels are messengers, but there's a class of angels that are guardians. We see them in Genesis, see them in Ezekiel. With cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. So don't know if they're weaving them in as they're making these curtains, or if they're embroidering them on top of it. Don't know, but the idea is that the curtains have the guardian angels that is reflecting this idea that this is a sacred place and that there are sentries posted there to keep people out. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long, 4 cubits wide. That's basically about going to be about 6 feet by 42 feet. So not big, 6 feet by 42 feet. The people are to join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5, making loops of blue material, aligning the edge of the end curtain in one set and doing the same with the end of the curtain in the other set. Make 50 loops of the curtain and loops on the end curtain and the other set with the loops opposite each other. Then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtains together so that the tabernacle is a unit. Okay, now I'm just going to drop down and read a little bit more, verse 31. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks and 4 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and standing on 4 silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. This is an important veil. So there's a veil that serves as the wall between the holy place where the menorah was and the table and the holiest of holy places, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is the place that only the high priest could go, only on the Day of Atonement, once a year, and they would tie a rope around his leg, because if he dies in there, they can't go in to get him, so they could pull him out. And the idea is he would have to go in immediately and offer blood sacrifice for his sins, and then he would offer a blood for the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so there is a veil, there is a curtain. Now, we read more about the curtain later in Exodus. We read about the curtain, Josephus, the Jewish historian, will write about the curtain. And in the Talmud, which is sort of the commentary, the rabbinic book of commentary on the law and all kinds of instruction, In the Torah, excuse me, in the Talmud, it says that this curtain in the temple, okay, so we're jumping ahead now. We're gonna leave the tabernacle. The important thing is the Talmud is talking about this same veil in the temple 1,500 years in the future. The veil is 15 feet tall, 4 inches thick, and it takes 100 priests to move it. Okay? So 4 inches thick of a cloth that's just, you know, the whole point is barrier right there, creating a barrier between where God is manifesting his presence and the holy place that only certain people could go. So, look, as you might imagine, there is all kinds of things that have been written about this. All kinds of people who have spent big parts of their lives looking at these passages of Scripture. And again, they keep going. I mean, we get a lot more of this. There's 6 chapters of this, right? They're just details that go on and on about colors and yarn and embroidering and what you're supposed to put on them and the hooks and how you fasten them and how you put them together and all this stuff. And there's people who read this and really sort of think it out. There's people who build models of it. There's people who then study it. And they go, wow, you know, what you notice if you actually have this is that the outside looks very normal, but the inside is spectacular. That's not unlike Jesus, who looks very normal on the outside like a regular person, but is actually God himself. And the fact that the second layer of tent, which would be on the outside, is to be made of goat hair as opposed to something else, that would likely remind these people of the atonement. And on it goes. There's all kinds of speculation on this stuff. And I read it, so you don't have to. And sort of looking for, okay, so like, I mean, where do you go with this? Like, what's the point? I mean, you can imagine. That is my prayer on, you know, last Monday. Like, okay, Lord, I got 6 chapters of details here and a $34 trillion debt and a lot of people depressed and, you know, all this stuff. So here's the things that jumped out at me over the course of reading this passage over, reading it out loud, looking at it, reading the other stuff. A handful of things start to emerge. First of all, it's just interesting that the creator of the universe would have his people build something and that he would spend 40 days explaining the instructions as opposed to just doing it. Right? I mean, the one who can create anything out of nothing spends 40 days and 6 chapters giving details about this. So clearly that suggests that the whole process of building it is significant. One commentator did say, God cares more about the building of the building than he cares about the building. Maybe. I don't know that, but I do think there is an opportunity here for us to just step back and reflect that there's a lot of things that it sure looks like God could do, but he's given us to do. And that actually is a privilege. That's actually an opportunity. There's a blessing there. Work is a get to, it's not a have to. Like, yes, work is cursed, it's fallen. You know, I Sherry and I often talk about going to the salt mines, you know, her job. She's the director of fun at a retirement community. I pastor a church, and we're like, yeah, I gotta go to the salt mine. It's you know, because there's parts of this job, lots of this job I actually really enjoy, but there's parts of this job that you go, yeah, if they weren't paying me, I wouldn't do that. But it has to be done. There's thorns and thistles. Work is cursed, but work is a get to. It's not a have to. And one of the things that we have tried to do with the Lake Light Institute is to make that one of the big themes. We're trying with Lake Light to do more, you know, higher end discipleship kinds of challenges. And we're also doing public theological issues, the intersection of faith and life as we know it. But one of the big things is more vocational discipleship. How do we help people understand that work is a get to, it's not a have to, and how do they think Christianly about their work? Because this chapter, if you were to read it out loud, the thing that starts to jump out loud is all the times you've got these active verbs. The word make shows up 20 times in this chapter. Make the curtains, make the gold fasteners, make this. But then you've got hammer and pound and hang and form and lift and all these active things. So I want to say work is a get to, it's not a have to. God has given us opportunities to partner with him in the work that needs to be done. And so sometimes the building of the building is every bit as important as the building. The second thing that strikes me about this passage is how much this does point to the incarnation. All right, so carnos is the Latin term for flesh. The incarnos, the incarnation is the enfleshment. If you're a carnivore, you're eating meat. The incarnation is God taking on human flesh, right? Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, eternal. I had a conversation. Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door, our door yesterday. And we had a conversation where they were saying, as they weren't saying, I just sort of knew that. I go, look, you're going to say that Jesus is not eternal. They go, right. He's not eternal. I go, yeah, I'm going to say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he was perfectly, fully God, equal to God the Father before time began. Jesus exists before time began. In the fullness of time, he somehow put some aspects of his divinity in some sort of blind trust or something in order to humble himself, to empty himself and become one of us. While remaining fully God, he becomes fully human. The incarnation. He does this on our behalf. The tabernacle is the incarnation in the Old Testament, right? God is showing up. He is incarnating his people. He is coming to live among them. And he is saying, right, which is how Christianity differs from classic religion. It's God is saying, I'm coming down. Like, you cannot reach up. It's one of the messages of the tabernacle. Too many walls, too many barriers, too much restriction. You can't get to God. You're not pure enough. We're not holy enough. We can't do it on our own. And so there's all these curtains. There's all these drapes. There's all these barriers to get us there. But the big message is that we're not reaching up. God is coming down. So the incarnation of Jesus is not the first time we've seen an incarnation. We see this with the tabernacle. A third thing that sort of comes out of this is the humiliation of the incarnation. So God has a tabernacle built. Now, later on, the temple will be spectacular. It will be big. It will be massive when Herod the Great builds it. When Solomon builds it, that temple is splendid and lots of gold and all kinds of stuff. That temple gets destroyed, but then they'll rebuild another one, and it's not very nice. But then Herod the Great will come along 400 years later and massively expand it. So there's a sense in which at some point the temple starts to have the kind of, you know, gravitas that you would expect of God. But even that's sort of a joke. I mean, if you go to Adler Planetarium and you sort of try to get some sense of the size of the cosmos, you're like, okay, all right, God is more powerful than this. This is all stunning. But here, you don't even have to go to Adler Planetarium and start to think about space and universe and galaxies. You're just looking at this. It's like the size of a Bedouin tent. If you go to Israel, you see the Bedouin tents when you're going out there. There's this nomadic people, and they're living in these tents. And many of them, you know, if you go to a tourist site, the Bedouin kids will come up to try and sell you things. And they're living, you know, a half step above or below poverty levels. Hard for me to have any idea what their life is like. But you see their tents. Their tents are not nice. And there's a sense in which God says, build me a Bedouin tent. I mean, the humiliation of this. Had God the Creator, right, come to earth in glory, become a creature and enter time and space, that would be an act of profound humiliation in and of itself. We sometimes say, you know, God becoming us is like us becoming an ant. Not even close. I mean, God is God, limitless, and he's not a creature, right? He wasn't created. He is eternal. And he is so much massively more holy and righteous and all-knowing than we are. We can't even comprehend it. And by the way, as I've said before, you could give me all the pieces of an ant, and I couldn't put one together and have it be alive, right? I mean, the difference between us and ants is this. The difference between us and God is massive. But God is humbling himself, coming to dwell among us. So the part of what we got to get with the incarnation and the tabernacle is the willingness of God to humble himself. And that, again, is part of what we see in Philippians 2, right? We not only see that this is what Jesus does, right? We see that this is what we are called to do. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clutched. So, although he existed in the form of God before eternity, right, he did not hold on to that. He humbled himself and became one of us. He became a man, and not just a man, but a slave, and not just a slave, but a slave that went to his death, and not just death, but death on a cross. The humiliation of God. And then God will identify himself as being humble. In Matthew 11, he will say, come to me, all you who are weary, who need rest, for I am a humble God. Right? So part of what jumps off the page when you step back and think about what is going on here is we're being told to work, and we're seeing the incarnation in a different level, pointing ahead to Jesus, and we're getting another glimpse of the humiliation of the incarnation, both with the tabernacle, but then later with what Jesus will do. Another thing that is clear from this passage is how important worship is. So in Exodus chapter 3, God will say to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, and if you listen, right? Because this comes up in popular culture. There's people that say, you know, God said to Pharaoh, let my people go. No, it's not actually what he said. He didn't say, let my people go. He said, not let my people go free. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, let my people go free to worship. He said, let my people go free to worship me. That was what God said to Moses. Let my people go free to worship me. So we are going to worship. I've made this point many times. We worship. We can't not worship. Saw that last weekend with the Super Bowl game. Lots of people worshiping, right? And the euphoric, shouting, singing, cheering, completely trying to identify with a sports team. So the biggest churches on Sunday are football stadiums during season. Yes. So we will worship. The question is, will we worship the right thing in the right way? Right? Will we worship the right thing in the right way? And the building of the tabernacle is really about trying to get the people to worship the right thing in the right way. The next thing that's coming, by the way, when we get through all this, these six chapters on details, is we've got the golden calf. All right, we've got Moses finally coming down after 40 days with the two tablets, and he sees the people worshiping a golden calf. And so we're going to pause there. We're going to look at idols of our age and think about, you know, what are we worshiping? But worship is clearly important. By the way, said this in the C.S. Lewis class last week, but it's worth noting, when Lewis was early on as a Christian, he was offended by the Psalms. He thought they were beautiful. He was really shocked to read them because he thought, oh, this is the best stuff I've ever read. But he just thought it was really off-putting because God keeps saying, worship me, praise me, give thanks to me. And he's like, who is this God that is like needs to be propped up? This is really sort of, you know, seems a little desperate. Like, tell me I'm great. And then later he realized, oh, yeah, no, it's not about God. God doesn't need our praise. God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't need our adulation. His ego isn't fragile. God does not need us to worship him. We need to rightly order our heart so that we are worshiping him. Because to know God is to worship God. The clearer you see him, the more worship is the natural response. Worship is, there's a sense in which worship is the right response to things. When you see somebody make an amazing play, you're like, that was incredible. Like, oh my goodness, did you see what he did? Did you see what she did? Did you see how high he jumped? Can you believe they caught that ball? Right? You have a natural sort of response to say, that was spectacular. It needs to be recognized as being spectacular. Seeing God rightly is to worship. You have no choice. Everybody sees God and they fall down. It's the default approach. Like, oh, holiness at a completely different level. Power, glory. I'm not worthy. You're seeing yourself and you are worshiping. So Lewis eventually said, I realize God doesn't need my praise any more than I need my dog to bark approval at my books. Right? That's not the way this is working. We just need to rightly order our hearts. And so God is giving a lot of time to this idea of worship. But the other thing, the big thing that eventually jumps out when you look at this is the veil is there. in we get six chapters on details, and we get a chapter on the curtain, so we will later appreciate what Jesus does. So I'm reading now from Matthew chapter 27. So this is at the end. Matthew has 28 chapters, so we're very much at the end. We're at the crucifixion, pivoting towards the resurrection. So from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of their tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. So, much going on there, much to ponder. I want to just direct you to verse 51, which says that at the moment Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Remember, this is not a bed sheet, right? This is a 15-foot long, 4-inch thick wall, barrier between the people and God. And it is torn in two from the top down. And in Acts chapter 6, it talks about the priests who had come to put their faith in Jesus because they see that the veil has been ripped. Right, so it's not just the guard that's at his at the crucifixion scene who says, "Bold, he was God. He's died, and now the sky's grown black, and there's an earthquake. You know, he's God." It's also the priests in the temple who see this thing rip. They're like, "Oh, okay, I'm in. Yep, I get it. I see what's going on now." So it's very profound. And by the way, I'm gonna close by just reading you, because again, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? I mean, how do we know that we're getting this right? In many places, because the New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament. And so this is the writer of Hebrews talking about this and talking about the fact that Christ's death, right, was the final sacrifice that paid the moral debt and puts an end to the sacrificial system and the need for the temple, right? The temple will be destroyed. We don't need a temple anymore. Jesus is the temple, and then the Holy Spirit is going to come and we become the temple. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So, it's not just about curtains, right? It's about seeing the hand of God as it unfolds in this story that is woven together at so many different levels. And when you see something here, you then understand it here, and you go back here and you see this differently. So, the tabernacle, it's a statement about the importance of our work, and it's a statement about the incarnation, and it's a statement about God's humiliation on our behalf, and it's a statement about rightly worshiping. And then it's just a setup to be reminded that Jesus tears the veil, right? We are rescued by the work of Jesus on the cross. And so we can be encouraged, right? This story, the torn veil, the resurrection of Jesus, God's forgiveness of sins, God's provision for our eternal life, this trumps the $34 trillion debt and the fears of war and the fears of cancer and the fears of anything else, because we go, oh, God actually has a plan. He's in control. This ends well when we are in Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, sending Jesus, the incarnate one. We thank you that you have packed your word with insight about your nature, about our nature, about what we need to do to move forward. We thank you for, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you would give up the glories and honors of heaven and humble yourself by becoming a baby and going to your death. And we thank you and praise you that you have ripped the veil and made a way through your blood that we can be forgiven and come fully into the presence of God. May that truth shape our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.